What am I wanting to preach about today? Well, the first half of this chapter. And under not quite the title, but under the introduction of Growing in Grace for Dummies. Not that I'm assuming you're dummies, despite the inconsistency that I've seen. I didn't know you were going to be inconsistent in that way. But I don't know if you got into computers quite a long time ago, as I tried to. And in the beginning of the computer age, if you weren't very good at it, if you were like me, and I'm not naturally good at computers, you would sometimes try reading a book. Have you ever tried reading a book about how to use a computer? Yeah? Well, I tried several books, and all of them, apart from one, were utterly useless for me, because within a sentence or two, they were saying words I didn't know what they meant, and when they tried explaining them, I couldn't understand the explanations. But there were some yellow books, and I think these yellow books still exist. Such and such, you know, computers or Windows or whatever it is, for dummies. And those books, I could just about understand. And what I would like to suggest is that in 2 Peter, throughout the letter, but certainly in this first chapter, we have Peter writing about growing in our faith and growing as Christians and in our effectiveness as believers. And Peter puts it in a way that in some respects is simpler than the way that the Apostle Paul puts it. Now, I'm not saying anything against the Apostle Paul. His letters are part of the Bible. He writes amazing things. But I would suggest that here in 2 Peter 1, particularly verses 3 to 11, we've got some teaching about how to live the Christian life, and particularly how to grow, how to change for the better in the kind of people we are and in the way that we live the Christian life. We have some teaching on how to do that that is among the very simplest and plainest, and in some respects most helpful in the whole of the Bible. Do you want to grow in grace? Grow in your likeness to Jesus? I hope you do. This is a large part of the burden of Peter's letter. The very last verse of this letter to Peter goes like this: but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And what I'd like to say in the rest of my talk this morning is under three main headings. I'm sure we'll have many parentheses and wanderings around here and there, but three main headings. I want to look at why we should grow in godliness and in knowing Jesus and being like him, why we should grow, what growing means, and finally, and I hope to spend a little bit more time on the third point than certainly on the second, finally, a little bit of how. So why we grow, what it means to grow, and how we might grow in godliness. And I hope this doesn't annoy you too much, but I'm going to go sort of backwards through the passage. Because actually the way that Peter writes it, he starts off from verses 3 to the beginning of verse 5 of 2 Peter 1 by giving us a little bit of how. And then from that same verse 5 to verse 7, he gives us something of what it means. And then in verses 8 to 11, he gives us some of the why. But I'd like to do it backwards this morning. So I'd like to start with a little bit of why. Why should you grow in godliness? Why should you bother? Well, there are all kinds of reasons. One of them is there in verse 8. If you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, if you grow in certain characteristics, you will be a fruitful Christian. Your Christian life will have a purpose. You won't just be lazy and unproductive and ineffective, but your life will have a great purpose. If you're a Christian here this morning, as I hope you all are, and I guess many, many of you are, if you are really a Christian and you have come to know and love Jesus Christ, do you not desire that more people should come to know and believe in him and be saved. Is it not natural if we know him and we know his love and we know the assurance of eternal salvation that we have some kind of desire that our fellow human beings should come to him, should taste that the Lord is good, and should indeed come onto that narrow road that leads to life eternal? I think it is natural. Well, then how can you and I, how can this church, Netley Christian Fellowship, how can we be more effective at drawing others into the Christian faith and into a personal knowledge of Christ? Well, there are all kinds of answers to that question. But one of the most fundamental, one of the most basic ways in which you and I can draw more people under God, who really does the drawing, but one of the most basic ways that we can be used by God in bringing more to know Christ is if we ourselves are changing and becoming more like him. If we have more and more of his truly unselfish, inexplicable love and concern for other people. That it's not just because they're nice to us or they're like us. If we can have more of the joy of Christ, that even when in this life some things go wrong, or we don't have some of the things we'd like at an earthly level, but if we have the joy of Christ and the vitality that comes from knowing his love and his presence, that's attractive. People want that, don't they? They do. If we can have more of the peace of God in our hearts and lives, that when things are uncertain, we don't know what's going to happen, when things are looming on the horizon that look as though they might be harmful in some way, and yet our lives are characterized by peace, then that's not only pleasing to God, it's attractive to human beings. We become good adverts for the Christian faith. So, do you want to be a good advert for the faith that is dear and precious to you, O Christian believer, this morning? Then grow in grace. Yes, you can have good services and nice music and meet in a nice building where you look out over the water, and you can run Christianity Explorer courses, and you can run Sunday schools, and you can do missions, and you can do street work, and you can do all those things, and all of those things and more are very good things, and you probably should be doing all of those things and more. But just as important as virtually any of those, indeed more important than most of those, in terms of really seeing more people come to Christ, is what sort of people you are day by day. And so we want to grow in grace. So that's one reason why surely every sensible Christian in church today wants to grow in grace. But in verses 9, 10, 11, there's one or two other reasons. Let me just mention more briefly. Verse 9, he gives a brief reason why it's important to grow in these qualities, doesn't he? Whoever does not have them is short-sighted and blind, forgetting that they've been cleansed from their past sins. In other words, you've forgotten what it means to be converted. You may claim to be a Christian today. You may have been baptized. You may be a church member. You may be an elder, a deacon, or a pastor. But if actually you've given up on living a genuinely godly, Christ-like life, and you don't care about growing in grace, well, you've just forgotten what Christianity's all about. You've forgotten what your baptism meant. In part, it was a sign of you being cleansed from sin. Don't you care about that anymore? In other words, I think Peter is saying in verse 9, if you don't care about this, are you really converted? Or are you just a nominal evangelical Christian? Nominal Baptist, nominal Reformed, nominal something else. How real is it? I don't care how sound you are in faith. If you don't care anymore about growing in likeness to Jesus, what on earth is going on? Are you in touch with your Christian roots in your conversion? Verse 9. And then verses 10 and 11 as well. There's another reason there, isn't there? Therefore, my brothers and sisters, make every effort to confirm your calling and election. If you do these things, you will never stumble, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Do you want to make it to heaven, or rather to the glorious kingdom that lies ahead of us? That life in the new heavens and on the new earth with the Lord Jesus Christ? Do we want to make it to the end and receive a rich welcome and have the Lord say of us, come, you who are loved by my Father, welcome into this kingdom? Do we want that? Well, the road to that, yes, that future kingdom is a free gift, yes. But actually, we need to go on a road that leads to that kingdom, yes. And God will give us the help each step of the way on that road, yes. So I'm not saying we purchase it by our godliness. But nevertheless, the route to that glorious heavenly kingdom is a route of caring about Christ, caring about what he wants, and actually knowing his help in living a godly life. And if you say to yourself, or if you were to say to me this morning, well, I'm not sure, I like the idea of forgiveness and I like the idea of heaven as a free gift, but I'm not sure I really care or like much this idea of having to live a godly, Christ-like life, or a life that is meant to be getting more and more godly and more centered on him and less centered on me. I'm not sure I'm up for that. I'm just in for the free gifts. Then really, verses 9 and verse 10 and 11 now of 2 Peter 1, they're challenging us. And they're saying, it's all one package. If you want Jesus to be your Savior, then part of what he does in saving you is to lead you to care about these things. Do you care about them? And if you have to say to yourself today, I don't think I really do care about them, that very likely means that actually you need to be genuinely converted. You need to come to see that your sin is cutting you off from God and that Jesus is Lord and Savior, and you need to call out to him to forgive you through what he did on the cross and to come into your life for real and to give you the power of his Spirit to change. And anyone who truly calls on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. So those are some reasons from verses 8 to 11 why this is important. Let me come on secondly to what it means. What does it mean? What are we talking about? Well, in verses 5 through 7, Peter says quite a few things about that. And particularly, he gives us 8 qualities. Notice there. And what he says is, okay, you start off with the first one, faith. That is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith in the living God. Faith in the God who has revealed himself in the Bible. Faith in the God who has made these precious and great promises that Paul was talking about earlier on. Right? We start off with faith in God and faith in Jesus as our Savior and Lord. But of course, we don't stay there. Oh, we're not meant to stay there. And if it's real faith, we don't want to stay there. And so Peter gives us 7 other qualities and says what we should be doing all the time is seeking to add one of these qualities to another one. And he's not saying that for a year you just have faith and then for another 2 years you have goodness and then for a year you get knowledge and then the next year you do self-control. He's not saying you go through it quite like that. But there is a bit of a progression. You certainly start with faith. With trusting Christ. But then he mentions these 7 other qualities. And what he really wants us all to be doing is seeing, here are 8 fundamental aspects of real Christian living. How are we doing? And I'm sure that God wants us through this, in a way, to test ourselves, to give ourselves a checkup. And so let me just read them again and make a very brief comment on each one. I might home in on one or two, but let's just go through them briefly. For this very reason, verse 5, make every effort to add to your faith goodness. What does that mean? It must mean this: practical goodness and usefulness. So you don't just have a faith that I believe in Jesus. You are of some use to your fellow human beings. You are a good person to know. There is practical goodness in you and in what you're like. And then he goes on and add to your goodness, knowledge. Well, presumably that means that your understanding of God and of God's will and of how to live a godly life, that knowledge is deepening. You're becoming a wiser, deeper Christian believer. And then add to your knowledge, self-control, it says. Why is self-control so important? Well, we're so easily led by our feelings, aren't we? If it feels good, do it. You sometimes see written on the back of someone's car or on a hoarding somewhere. We are so easily driven by our feelings, and we live in an age where feelings are exalted, and we are encouraged to think if you want to be psychologically healthy, then you better go along with your feelings. You better express them. You better satisfy them in some way or other. And self-control is saying, amongst other things, that quite often it's necessary not just to be driven by our feelings, certainly not to be driven by them. Quite often it's right not to just go with what we feel, but to speak to ourselves and to face ourselves with the truth and to exercise faith in God and to listen to God and to follow God, not our own feelings. And so one important aspect of growing in Christlikeness in any generation, and certainly in our own generation at the moment, is to grow in self-control. Then he goes on, self-control and then perseverance, or endurance, it could equally be translated. In other words, to do the right things, not only when it's easy and comfortable, but to keep going. To persevere. Sometimes there are hindrances to doing what is right, aren't there? Sometimes there are difficulties. Sometimes we're tired. Sometimes there's an awkward person in a situation. Sometimes doing something good or something worthwhile is not entirely straightforward. It's going to be a lot of hassle. And very often we can say, oh, if it's going to be that much hassle, well, if it's in our jobs and we're getting paid for it, well, perhaps we'll have to do it, otherwise we'll lose our jobs. But if it's not, if we're not being paid for it, or if we're not under a bit of pressure, a lot of pressure, if it's just to do something maybe in the church, for example, sometimes, I don't know what it's like here, but I sometimes feel this way about my own church. You know, apart from one or two people who are paid, the other people, sometimes, if it's difficult to get something done, if it's difficult to fulfill a commitment we've made to do something for others, perhaps in the church, in the work of the church, then, oh, well, it's difficult, so I'm afraid I can't do it. Where, in that case, is our perseverance? Perseverance here in 2 Peter mean, 1 means we keep going. We do the good thing. We do the right thing. We serve others. We serve the cause of God. We do what is worthwhile, even when it's difficult. We have perseverance in it. Add to perseverance what? Add to perseverance godliness. They might say, well, isn't it all about godliness? Yes, but I believe this word in this context means this. That we do these other things, not just not relying on our own strength, but relying on God and being conscious of God, keeping God always before us. It says in Psalm 16, I have kept the Lord always before me. They were conscious of God. When it's a beautiful day, we know it's God who's given us a beautiful day. When we're full of beans and full of strength and get up and go, we're aware that God has given us health and strength and mental vitality. And at all times, when we're faced with challenges and we don't know how to cope or how to rejoice or how to forgive other people or how to do what we've got to do, then we're aware that it's in God's strength only that we can do it. And we're aware of our need of him and we trust him. We're conscious. We have a growing consciousness of God in the whole of life. In the good times, the fun times, the easy times, and the difficult times. Godliness. And add to your godliness brotherly kindness or mutual affection, it says. In other words, it's saying, if you are a Christian believer, then the others in your church are, whether you like it or not, they are your brothers and sisters. And you are in the same family as them. Do you know that? It's very important, isn't it? Here we are all sat. Most of you sat in rows, and that's fine, because then you can see the front and look at me, and that's all right. I haven't got any problems with that. But not only are you sat in rows, if you are a Christian, and if this is your normal place to meet on a Sunday, then whether you're officially a church member or not, in one sense, I don't care. If this is your place and you are a Christian, then the others in this room are in the same family as you. And that means that whether you naturally get on well with them or not, you should regard them as your brothers and sisters in Christ. And that means that the Lord Jesus Christ wants you to regard yourselves as bound to them. They need you. You have obligations towards them. If they're having a difficult time, or if they need some help, or if they need cheering up, or if they need company, or if they need friendship, or if they need a meal, or if they need some money even money, yes, or advice, or DIY help, or counseling, or you name it, if they need it, and you could give it, and you probably think that there's not that many others in the church who could give it or care about them or whatever, do you know what? You ought to care. And you ought to do something for them. Even if it's going to cost you time and hassle and emotional energy or even money. They are, like it or not, your brothers and sisters. It's not as though we choose them and say, well, I'll love that person over there, that person there, that person there, that person there. I'll regard them as my brothers and sisters, and the rest, well, I don't get on so well with them, or don't find them so easy, so I'm going to forget about them. That's not what it's meant to be like, is it? Now, I know, as a church gets bigger, you can't be very close to everybody else. No, I know that. But to have a real sense that the other people in the local church are my brothers and sisters, and to think about them regularly, and to pray for them, and to care more and more about them, and to have them in my heart more and more, so that it becomes increasingly natural that I am affected. When they are doing well, it makes me happy. When they are going through difficulties, I am grieved, and I have to do something. That is spiritual health. And the opposite of that, being a kind of independent person who's just not affected much at all and not much tied to the other people, is a sign of spiritual sickness. Because the Christian life was not designed to be an individual thing where it's me and the Lord, and then I come along, sing a song, listen to a sermon, and buzz off again and live out my Christian life mainly in my own little corner. That is not what it's meant to be like. And yet, often in Britain, and maybe in many other countries, often church is like that. But it's not meant to be like that. We are meant to love one another as brothers and sisters. Indeed, we are meant to love one another as Christ loved us. Brotherly kindness. And finally, he says love. You might say, well, hang on, you've just done that. And he's just done that. Well, no, because this word for love is not just the brotherly kindness word for love. It's the agape word for love. It means really unselfish love for those who love us and for those who do not love us at all. It includes love for those who might be our enemies, those who don't care at all about us. A truly Christ-like, unselfish love that if we show towards a person and they notice it, it freaks them out. Have you ever been freaked out by someone else's attitude to you? I was freaked out when I was nearly 16. I wasn't brought up in a Christian home, but I got to know some Christians at school. And one of these Christians at school was a friend of mine, and I wasn't very nice to him sometimes. And I didn't do many favors for him, but he cared about me in a freaky way. Yeah. And in the end, then he started talking to me a little bit, not all the time, but occasionally talked to me about Jesus. And I didn't want to believe. I didn't want to change my life. I didn't want to believe the Bible. I didn't want to give up X and Y and Z, etc., etc. I certainly didn't want to become like him in terms of, you know, taking God seriously and all that. And yet, such was his attitude of Christ-like love to me that it did freak me out. And I could not explain it, except on the assumption that the Jesus Christ he talked about must be real and must be alive and must live in him. And I wasn't going to church, I wasn't reading the Bible, I wasn't reading Christian books. But just through what I saw of the totally unselfish love of Christ in this one other person at school, I came to believe, oh dear, how absolutely terrible Christianity must be true. I didn't want to be true, but I became convinced. Now, that was the Spirit of God working in me. It wasn't as though everybody who knew him became convinced. But he was a godly young man, or teenager, mid-teenager. The Spirit of God was in him. And he did evidence love, as in verse 7 of 2 Peter 1. And God did use that to completely chuck in the river all my prejudices and objections to the Christian faith. I came to a point, even before I'd gone to a single Christian meeting, of knowing that Christianity must be true. And that's what God wants every Christian to evidence. And how effective we could be as believers and as churches if we were filled with that Christ-like love in our dealings and attitudes towards other people. Don't you think? We'd be more usable, wouldn't we? And we would be more used, I'm quite sure. So that's my second main point, my third and final main point. So that's something on what it means. A little bit of a look at those eight things. And now finally, I come on to my last section. And that is a bit of how. A bit of how. How. How can this be then? And this is what Peter really deals with at the beginning. Verses 3, 4, and the beginning of verse 5. And I want to divide this last point up into four subsections. But don't worry, I too like my dinner. I'm not going to go on for the next hour. Four words. The first word is confidence. How? How do we grow in grace and in likeness to Jesus? First, confidence. What do I mean by that? Well, look at verse 3. Just take it in. Have you ever taken it in? Have you ever worked out what it means? And if you have, do you believe it? If you do, you will have confidence. Not self-confidence, but confidence. Look at it. His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life, or for life and godliness. I think it's the same meaning there. His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life. In other words, Peter is saying that because of what God has done in your life, if you are a real believer in Jesus Christ, you can live a godly life and an increasingly godly life. I've just held up my friend Stuart, 1971 version of Stuart in Newcastle-on-Tyne. I've held him up before you and said, he loved me in this way and God used it. And you're probably sitting there thinking, well, yes, okay, Chris Bennett had this amazing friend in 1971. Big deal. I'm not like that. Can I be like that? Can I love my next door neighbor or the person at school or the person at college or the person in the workplace or the person down the road who's a pain in the neck because of where they park their car or somebody else who comes to this church who's probably not a Christian yet and who's a right difficult person? Can I love a person like that in the way that Chris Bennett's friend did? I doubt it, you may be thinking. And I'm telling you, in that case, you lack the confidence that God wants you to have. And indeed, if you think you can't be like that, that you cannot love another person with a truly bright, shining Christ-like love, if you are sitting there thinking, I can't do it, you are doubting God. You are, in fact, calling God a liar. Why do I say that? Because God says to you and me, through his holy word, which I think in this church you profess to believe, yeah? Yeah, I think so, yeah. God is telling you and me in his holy word that his divine power has given you and me everything we need for living a godly life. But hang on, Chris, are you saying that I can live without sin? Well, not quite, but almost, sort of. That's a dodge, isn't it? We will carry on sinning to some extent till we see the Lord face to face. However, in any specific situation where we have a challenge before us, we have a temptation to face, and we're tending to be dragged into some sin, or we've got a challenge, we've got a hurdle to climb over, a hurdle to jump over, if you like, a hurdle God has put in front of us, a challenge. In all those cases, if you and I will trust God and use the means that he has provided, then if you and I are in Christ, we can. We do not have to sin in that sense. No, we don't. We can. And to deny it is to doubt God and to call this part of his word a lie. You see, when a person comes to trust in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, we are not only forgiven our sins, we are gloriously. And that is basic. Let's never forget that. We are forgiven our sins, and God in his love smiles and shines upon us as if we'd never sinned. That's wonderful. He's our Father. That is basic and wonderful. But that's not all. Secondly, we get a ticket for eternal glory. We get the assurance of salvation in the end. But that's not all either. When you and I come to a faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, something else happens. We are transferred, Colossians chapter 1, verse 13 says. It's put in different ways in different parts of the Bible. Here it is in 2 Peter, but I'm reminding you of Colossians 1, 13. We are transferred, rescued out of the dominion of darkness, where the devil rules and where our own sins rule over us. We are transferred and rescued from the dominion of darkness, and we are brought into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. We're in a new realm, no longer in the realm of darkness. And in the new realm, we do not have to do what the devil or what our own sinful nature wants. We do not have to do what the world around us is pressurizing us to do. No, we are fundamentally free. Paul puts it another way in Romans 6, in the first half of Romans 6. He puts it like this. He says in Romans 6, verse 14, sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace. And earlier on in verse 7 of Romans 6, he said, anyone who has died has been set free from sin. And it means set free from sin as a reigning power in their lives. Not just free from the guilt of sin in being forgiven, but set free from sin as a dominant power. So Colossians 1:13, Romans 6 verse 7, Romans 6 verse 14, as well as 2 Peter 1 verse 3, and other verses could be added. These are all basically saying the same thing. That in Christ we are free to become like him more and more and more. God's divine power has done this for us. It's a little bit like the situation is a little bit like somebody, say, who owns a few hundred acres in Texas, and they discover after they bought it and it's their land, but they discover that under their land there is an oil well, and yet until they discover it, they've been living maybe in poverty, hardly able to get a job, driving around a beaten up old car, not eating very nice food. They've been living a poor life materially, and yet they're actually living on top of an oil well. So that in one sense they're rich, they're potentially rich, and yet until they really know about it and do something about it, they're living in a poor way. And that's what many Christians are like. If you belong to Jesus, you are united to him, and the promises of God are yours. God's divine power has given you everything you need for a truly bright, shining, godly life. That's what God says, not what I say. But often we live, say, oh, well, I'm not sure I can really love that person. I'm not sure I can rejoice when this has happened in my circumstances. I'm not sure I can have peace when my future is so uncertain. Oh, dear, miserable me. And we are living like paupers when God is saying to us, you are rich. Believe it. So that's one thing, confidence. That's my first word. Three other words quickly. Second word is closeness. You're not going to believe this very much. Or believing it is not going to do you a lot of good unless you remain or you get close day by day in fellowship to the living Lord Jesus Christ. Because verse 3 carries on, His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. See that? Second half of verse 3. Through our knowledge of Christ. And that means intimate personal knowledge. It means our ongoing fellowship with Jesus. If you're hardly bothering to pray from one Sunday to another, hardly getting around to opening the Bible from one Sunday to another, hardly ever talking to another Christian seriously about the things of God and what they mean to that person and what they mean to you. If when you hear a sermon, you sometimes think that was a bit more interesting than usual. Yeah, I think I believe that. But then you just forget about it. Instead of going home and either on your own or with others, thinking about it, praying about it, chewing it over, saying, how does God want my life to change in the light of what I've just heard? If you're just not really bothering to seek day by day and week by week to have real, living, close fellowship to the Lord Jesus Christ, then you're not going on in knowing Christ. And therefore, the truths that are here in 1-2 Peter that I'm trying to preach about, they will tend not to do much in your life if you don't bother seeking daily and weekly close fellowship with Jesus. That's true, isn't it? It does require us to want to know Him and to give some time and some real effort to that. But that effort is not just our own effort. It's God's working in us when we put it in. But it is part of the deal. Closeness. So confidence, closeness. Thirdly, the promises. Notice verse 4. Through these, through God's glory and goodness by which He has called us into fellowship with Christ, through these He has given us His very great and precious promises so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. Verse 4, the promises. In other words, what God is saying is that He wants us to understand His word and understand His promises, know His promises. And by searching the word and grappling with these promises, having some understanding of what He's promised us, and then by actually counting on His promises and praying to him and saying, Lord, You have said this and this, and now in Jesus' name I claim it. Now I ask You to do what You have promised in my life or in someone else's life or for me. In line with Your promises, I ask You to do it. It's when we do that, particularly, that we find, we experience His power and His help. So if there is someone in your life who is very difficult to be patient and kind and loving with, you're tempted to just either shout at them or to get worn down and bitter about their attitude, or just to, it's very difficult putting up with them, let alone really loving them in a Christian way, for example. Yet the Bible tells you that in union with Christ, you can love them and you can be patient. Then what you've got to do is believe it, keep close to Christ, and in the context of close fellowship with Christ, you've got to ask God to give you the power to be patient and kind with this person. On the basis of God's promises, you've got to, as it were, sue Him to help you. You've got to say to Him, Lord, You have told me I can do this. You want me to be more like Jesus. Help me by Your powerful Holy Spirit to be different from what I have been recently in my dealings and attitude with this person. Help me by Your power. Plead the promises, and then God will empower you. The promises. These are, in a sense, these are the keys to the power of God. Yes, sometimes God just does things, but many times God doesn't just do things. Many times He puts promises in His word, and He wants us, His believing people, to come along, to care about it, to be in fellowship with Him, to take His promises seriously, and then to ask Him to do it, and then to trust that He'll do it, and then He does it. That's His normal way of doing many, many things. Not just automatic, but to involve us in the process in this way. See? It's a lot more hassle for us, isn't it, that way? But the hassle is good for us because we are getting changed in the process. See? So, on to my last word in a moment. What were they? Confidence, closeness, the promises, and finally, effort. Yes, just effort. Now, not effort in my own strength. Not just me on my own struggling away. No, no, no. The effort is not number one. Effort is number four. But effort is there, isn't it? Look at verse 5. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness. You see the point? Trusting that God is with us. Trusting that I'm in union with Christ. Trusting God's promises. Trusting that I'm a new person in Jesus. A new person in a new realm. A realm of freedom. A realm of grace. Not the old realm of bondage and law and sin. Trusting that I'm a new person in this new realm. And counting on the Spirit to be with me, I put in the effort to have goodness and knowledge and self-control and perseverance and godliness and brotherly kindness and love in my life more and more. Sometimes what we've got to simply do is we've simply got to refuse to think or to do or to say the bad stuff. Sometimes we've just got to refuse to hand over the members of our the aspects of our lives and of our bodies to sin. We've just got to say no to sin. And if Christ is with us and we're trusting in him, not trusting in ourselves, but trusting in his grace and his promises, we can do that. And that is what God wants us to do. Sometimes it's like the Israelites crossing the Jordan River. Remember, the Red Sea, Moses just stretched out his staff and the water parted in front of them. They walked across. That was relatively easy, apart from Moses, I suppose. But at the Jordan, it was a bit different, wasn't it? In the Jordan, there was the river flowing, and they were told, the priests with the ark have got to go down and stand in the river. And only when they go and stand down in the river, only then the river will stop flowing. In other words, they were called, as it were, to step out in faith, weren't they? Yes, literally to step out in faith. That if we step in the river, the water will disappear. And that's what we've got to do in the Christian life, very often. We've got to say, I don't know how I'm going to do this or that, but I'm trusting God, I've prayed for him to help me, and here we go, and I'm going to serve the Lord. There's a story of Corrie ten Boom's, you know, the Dutch lady who was a prisoner in a concentration camp in the Second World War, a Christian believer. And God brought her through that and taught her many wonderful lessons. And afterwards, in 1947, she was going around speaking. She was speaking in Germany at a meeting, a Christian meeting. And there at the meeting, there was a former camp guard from Ravensbrück, where she had been. And he was one of the worst of the guards in that dreadful place. But he had since become a believer in Jesus, apparently. And she saw him in the meeting when she spoke. And then at the end of the meeting, he came towards her. And she could see that he was wanting to put out his hand. And she felt in her heart when he came towards her. And when she could see what was happening, she felt she could not forgive him. She could not forgive him for what he'd been like and what he'd done to her and to others. And she records that just as he was coming up towards her, she cried out in her heart to the Lord Jesus, and she said, Jesus, I cannot do this, but give me your forgiveness. That's what she cried, just in her heart, to the Lord in a moment or two. And then, trusting that Jesus Christ would enable her to forgive him, trusting that Jesus would, in 1 second's time, give her his forgiveness, trusting in that, she held out her hand, and she says that as she did so, Christ's love flooded her heart, and she did forgive him. I quote from her book, for a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former camp guard and I, the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then. What happened? As she stepped out in faith, the Holy Spirit of Jesus flooded her heart with love and empowered her to forgive him. That's real Christian living. That kind of thing is what we've all got to do. Faced with things. How can I not worry? How can I know joy? How can I love this person? How can I speak to that person? How can I cope? How can I do this? On your own, very often, you can't. But if you're a believer in Jesus today, you're not on your own. And therefore, you can. Do you believe that? Not many loud amens there, but I hope you do. And if you don't, and yet you call yourself a Christian, you're calling God a liar. Repent. Repent. This gloomy outlook on the Christian life you've got. Repent of the gloom. Repent of the gloom. And believe that you can. Amen.